Listen now to Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, and then I'll skip down to 48 and into 6:19. This is Jesus Christ speaking. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The word of the Lord. We've been looking now for some 10 weeks at the Sermon on the Mount. This is the best known of all Jesus Christ's teachings. In this sermon, three chapters long, you find the very crux of Jesus Christ's philosophy. And if you've been with us for any weeks, I think there's not a week gone by where we don't find some very familiar phrase that has even entered into our secular vocabulary as a nation, where people talk about salt of the earth or don't let the right hand know what the left hand is doing and so on. Last week, we've reached the heart of the center of the core of Jesus Christ's main teaching. And Jesus takes a little detour into the focus on prayer, where he gives us that short prayer called the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father. In that prayer, he gives us six petitions or requests to be used when we pray. Three of these requests are directed at heaven's priorities. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The other three requests address our own earthly needs: our daily bread, forgiveness of sin, and deliverance from evil. And right in the middle of the petitions about heaven and the petitions about earth, what many scholars have found to be the core thesis statement of the entire sermon as it is in heaven, may it be on earth. On earth, as it is in heaven. Jesus Christ states there what really is his mission. He has come to bring heaven to earth. He's come to unite things that have been separated by sin. He's come to unite heaven and earth. At the end of time, earth and heaven will be one. And the idea of a perfect life, the ideal life of human thriving or human flourishing that Jesus is now extending to the world, inviting the world to come into this life, is a life that prays, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." It is a life that prays for signs and symptoms of the union of heaven and earth. And even now, the new creation is dawning as the old creation is fading away. And little by little, the overlapping of the old and the new will eventually be one. Jesus himself will make all things new. If anyone is in Christ, he's already a part of the age to come. He's already a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation person. Now today, Jesus further opens up his idea of the chief good. All the philosophers had to come onto the stage of the human drama, and they had to state, what is my idea of the ideal human life, the life of human flourishing? And Jesus Christ is no exception. He says, this is my idea of the life of human flourishing, the summum bonum, the sum of all good. He shows how the righteousness, the greater righteousness of the new covenant, the completeness of the Father, you will be complete as your heavenly Father is complete, and the future union of heaven and earth, how it all affects our stuff. You have stuff, don't you? We all have stuff, possessions, treasures, daily needs. And how the coming of the kingdom affects our emotional attitudes about our stuff, especially the attitudes that we often encounter, namely anxiety, worry, fear, greed, desire, and perspective. So today I want to look at Jesus' teaching on worry and how stuff contributes to it. I want to look at it under three headings. Multiplicity is out. Simplicity is in, and singularity is the key. Again, multiplicity is out, simplicity is in, and singularity is the key. I don't think I have to convince anyone that we live in an age of anxiety. I heard a political pundit recently refer to the cell phone that is ubiquitous in our lives today, and he called it the rectangle of doom. On the rectangle of doom, we are sometimes notified that someone has been kidnapped. But no one really tells us that over 95% of those kidnappings are actually custody disputes. I'm not saying there's nothing to it, but it's not the kind of kidnapping you see on the movies with Liam Neeson's daughter being taken away. We have, by the rectangle of doom, we have less anxiety about finding directions. Missy no longer asks me, "Why don't you just pull over and ask for directions?" Which I always did every time she asked. Now, we have directions right on our GPS. The problem is we are always at the center of the map. So we don't really see perspective about what's around us anymore. And it's a big burden, really, to be at the center of the world all the time. Anxiety is, for many people, pathological. That is, people are today often literally worried sick. For young people, middle schoolers, high schoolers, college students, and beyond, there's been an enormous rise in pathological or obsessive worry. Here's a bit of an article from the Washington Post. Since 1985, remember that date, 1985, since 1985, the Higher Education Research Institute at UCLA has been asking incoming college freshmen if they, quote, felt overwhelmed. The first year, 18% replied yes. By 2000, it had climbed to 28%. By 2016, to nearly 41%. End quote. That article was written in 2018, before the global pandemic. I'm pretty sure anxiety has declined since then. No, it's on the rise. And while fears about the pandemic have definitely been an additional source of worry, not only for young people, but for all people, we all are also aware of many other new sources behind the anxiety outbreak. For instance, social media, where people are continuously comparing their lives and their vacations to other people and are always falling short because you're not at the Eiffel Tower at this very moment. Inflation is a source of anxiety. You've been to the gas pumps lately. War. The threat of a world war, even of nuclear war. Pressures, especially experienced, I think, by young people who are constantly being told to be their best self. And the undercurrent is you're almost there. Keep working hard. Work and work and work, and you'll never really get there. I don't think I have to convince you. I don't think I have to enumerate more of the sources in this age of anxiety. Here, Jesus speaks about money as a source of worry. He calls wealth by an Aramaic loan word. In other words, Matthew was writing in Greek, but he apparently remembered that Jesus Christ used a specific word there that was important for Jesus to maintain, not in the Greek language, but from that dialect of Hebrew called Aramaic. The word is mamona. It is translated by the King James literal as a transliteration, mammon, or unrighteous mammon. He's personifying wealth. He's saying wealth is like a being. Wealth is like a master. In fact, he'll say, you cannot serve two masters, either God or wealth. When we hear Jesus forbidding the storing up of treasure, our temptation is to go in one of two directions. Either we will soften his words. Well, he can't be prohibiting things like mortgages or insurance policies or retirement accounts or investments. Jesus couldn't possibly mean that. So this must be hyperbole addressed at people's financial excesses. And I don't think I have any excesses, so I think I'm pretty good. Or we'll go the other way and look at Jesus' words in a very wooden, literal way, as if, no, his words should be taken literally. He forbids not only insurance, but he even forbids private property ownership. And, of course, that would make life in the modern world totally impractical. And so, therefore, people reject the way of Jesus or take it so seriously that they will join a commune or a monastery as the only way the Christian life might be lived. Now, I'm going to leave it to you. This is not an ethics class, but I'll leave it to you to kind of navigate through things like insurance policy and investments and retirement accounts and how your life fits into this particular passage. But I will offer two guidelines to help you. Number one, do be bothered by what Jesus said. And don't just summarily dismiss it as if this is just hyperbole. Use it to gauge your own attitude about wealth, about need, about money. Be agitated by what Jesus said. There are many forms of greed. In fact, in one of his other teaching sections, Jesus says, "Be on your guard and beware against every form of greed." In other words, greed is more common than we know, and greed is less often self-diagnosed than we would imagine. When people get on the psychologist's couch and they say, "What in your character bothers you right now?" Almost no one says, "I'm very greedy." Other sins they'll mention, but greed is most often unself-diagnosed. And let me also say, in this category, few of us today are wondering where our next meal is going to come from. We live in a place of astounding, unique, actually, abundance. But that could not be said of the original audience Jesus addressed. And it cannot be said of over a billion people on planet Earth today. So let's factor that in. The other guideline is that financial worries are internally divisive. In other words, all worry fragments and divides our minds and our motives. We become, under the influence of worry, especially financial worry, we become double-minded with double vision, and we have to choose. I don't have enough money right now to pay the two bills, and so I have to choose between the two, and we're divided inside of ourselves. We may think, "I would like to spend the money here, but I should spend the money there." The very word that Jesus uses, or that Matthew uses, for worry 6 times in this brief passage begins in Matthew's Greek language, begins with the words M-E-R-I, as in meridian, that imaginary line that divides the whole world between the eastern and western hemispheres. At the core of worry is this multiplicity of options, complicating life, dividing our minds. Should I go this way or that? Jesus Christ, you'll remember, at the end of Luke chapter 10, tells the servant, the busy, bothered Martha, that she was busy, worried, and bothered, using the same word, worried and bothered about so many things. He's calling her to radical simplicity, and as we'll see later, more than that. Jesus doesn't want us to be inwardly divided, because that is not concurrent or complementary to the ideal life of human flourishing that Jesus is offering us. It's not a whole life to be fragmented in our thinking. It's not a complete, mature, flourishing life, and that's what Jesus has come to offer. And when Jesus held up to the world his idea of what the truly good life consists of, and when he said, "You will be complete as your heavenly Father is complete," the life he is offering is an undivided, whole life. What we have previously in this series called the integrated life, like integer, one. The whole section that we read today is about stuff. It's about possessions, treasure, daily bread, daily clothing, daily needs, mammon, the master. All these competing for our attention. And attention really is a central idea in worship. In worship, we give something or someone, we count the thing or person as worthy of our attention. And Jesus uses proverbs and sayings, aphorisms, and questions and illustrations to put our fragmented hearts and minds back together like they were intended to be, whole and undivided as they were at the beginning. If your eye, Jesus says, meaning if your perspective, if your outlook is clear, this is the way it's translated in our passage, in our translation, but it's not really clear. The word is literally single. The eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. In other words, if you can face life and navigate your way through this cloud, this swarm of competing priorities that cause worry in your life, all the consuming, distracting, alluring options, and if you can simplify your field of vision, then your whole body, single, will be full of light, full of wisdom and truth. Working through this passage this week, I noticed that there were 8 separate imperatives or command words in the passage. Each time Jesus issues a command, he couples it to a rationale. Don't worry because of this. Don't worry, look at it illustrated here. For instance, he'll say, stuff is subject to decay. I'm so glad he didn't say, don't gather stuff on earth because a T-Rex might eat it. He said a moth. A moth? I mean, a moth you just sort of bat away. It's the most fragile little insect that there can possibly be. And Jesus says, your stuff isn't even safe from moths. And then he mentions rust or mold or mildew or theft. But, he says, treasures in heaven are not subject to decay. Then he offers another line of reasoning. Whatever you value supremely, says Jesus, will lay claim to your soul. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Whatever you ultimately value, whatever becomes your obsession, will claim you. When it comes to daily needs, says Jesus, don't worry. Then he uses an illustration. Birds don't worry. Have you ever seen a bird worry? Flowers don't worry. They don't sow. They don't reap. They don't have like bank accounts. And birds and flowers, last time I checked, says Jesus, they seem to be doing all right. Do you even see the birds anymore? I'm talking to you. You know, we live in Florida, a land of flora. Do you stop to smell the roses? Do you even see the birds? Because looking at the 8 imperatives, I noticed that 2 of them went exactly that way, commands. Look at the birds, learn from the flowers. Maybe you don't have time to look at the birds and the flowers because, you know, time is money. Simplify your life, says Jesus, as if there were a God, because there is a God. And he's not just some deity in space. He is a heavenly Father who cares for nature, if you would take the time to look at it. Know that neither birds nor fields were created in God's image, but you are. And therefore reason from lesser value to greater. If he cares for things that are going to be of less value, they're going to be thrown away in the trash bin, then won't he certainly care for those beings made in his very image? And therefore, simplify. You know, worry is the way of practical atheism. Like you would never say, oh, there is no God. But worry is kind of communicating there is no God. It's like that poem. Said the robin to the sparrow, I would really like to know why these ancient, anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father, such as cares for you and me. How do you see? I'm talking to you. How do you see? Is your eye clear to notice that God is caring for all of nature right now? My counsel to me and to you is that we all put down our GPS where we are at the center of the world. It's too great a burden to bear. And notice instead what's around us. And when it comes to God clothing the field in a way that's more glorious than the most glorious king that ever was in Israelite memory, that is Solomon. When it comes to God clothing the field, know that as long as the human race needed clothing, God has been there saying, in effect, don't worry, I got you covered. The fig leaves didn't cover it that we made. And so God gave us the skins of animals to cover our nakedness and shame. And of course, he didn't say, hey, beaver, can I just borrow your skin? It required the death of the animals in order to cover our shame. And don't you see, says Jesus in effect, don't you see that I came from heaven to earth in order to be one of you? I became a physical being in need of food and clothing. And I will also become the animal you need for covering. I will be treated as a lamb in order to cover your shame. I will be stripped in order that you may be clothed. I will hang there between earth and heaven as they're gambling for my clothing. And in that moment, a mediator between two parties, sinful earth and holy heaven, bringing heaven and earth to bear on one another. In that moment when they gamble for my clothing, I will literally be wearing the emblem of your sin and shame as I am clothed in human spit, naked and ashamed, in order that you, in order that everyone who has faith in me, O you of little faith, in order that you would be clothed and much more than clothed, but that everyone who believes in me will lose his or her filthy rags and be clothed in my spotless righteousness. When you show up for the culmination of all history, the eternal wedding feast, you will be properly dressed in a righteousness you did not weave or sow or reap, the perfect righteousness of another that was given to you for free. You know the parable where Jesus talks about what we're going to wear on that day? Listen. But when the king came in to look at over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes, and he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It was such a rich theology of clothing, of covering in the Bible. The top of the Ark of the Covenant was really the mercy seat, was called the seat of covering. And in addition to the powerful logic that Jesus uses, reasoning from that which is of lesser value to greater value, if God clothes birds not made in his image, he'll certainly clothe you who are made in his image. In the same way, the Apostle Paul reasoned from greater to lesser when he said, if God did not spare his own son, but freely gave him for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? In other words, if God gave you the pearl of great price and you asked for a few little plastic beads, What's that to him? Of course he'll give you. He already gave you his most valuable possession, as it were, his own beloved son. Ask for what you need and God will be happy to provide it. And believers in Jesus Christ should use this logic on our easily divided hearts. When we find ourselves worrying, we should reason that way. We're given in Jesus Christ all we need for life and godliness. We're given in Jesus Christ a new identity, once rebels and strangers, now children of the heavenly King. We live in a state of forgiveness that instills in us the ability to even forgive difficult to forgive people. The stuff that the world keeps telling us, oh, you have to have this, you have to have that. When you compare that stuff to a friendship with a God where there's no outstanding debt and he sees the worst about you and totally loves you, accepts you in Christ. Infinite relief, love, acceptance, importance, glory. You want to talk about glory? The flowers are more glorious than Solomon. Wow, those flowers must be special. But the covering that I give you, says Jesus, will make you even more glorious than the flowers. Look, we have some glorious flowers in my backyard. We have a lot of orchids and trees. I'm really into that. But I have to look at those orchids and say, man, those things are glorious. And I'm going to be more glorious than they are because I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Far more significant and cherished than even the greatest king. And when that hits us, we can really simplify life. I like the motto, live simply that others may simply live. I think it's a good motto. We're being given new eyes to see needs all around us and respond with generosity and self-forgetfulness. We're not ultimately responsible for our own well-being. Someone else has us covered. Did you hear what I just said? I thought I would hear a corporate gasp of relief when I said that. Did you hear what I said? You are not, as a Christian, ultimately responsible for your own well-being. Really? No wonder Christians don't worry. What a relief. Mammon is a cruel taskmaster, never satisfied. But the believer in Jesus is liberated from the love of money, which is a root of all kinds of evil and all kinds of worries. And I can now look out on the world and see myself as a junior partner in a worldwide organization called Creator and Sons. I work for that organization, not because I'm a pastor, because I'm a believer in Jesus. And I'm here as a part of that organization to mirror my father's outrageous generosity to a world captivated by stuff and serving the great tyrant called Mammon. But the simplicity I'm describing today is not simply a matter of disciplined spending habits and responsible budgeting. Look, disciplined spending habits and responsible budgeting are fantastic. I've never tried it myself, but I think it's great. I heartily recommend it to you, but this is more than budget counseling. Singularity is the deeper motivation. In some sense, Jesus Christ is saying to his disciples, look, I want you to travel light on your journey from earth to heaven. Live simply. And I realize when I'm saying that to you, that we don't. You know, we live very complicated lives. We could all afford to simplify. I'm not preaching to a congregation in Ethiopia or in Mumbai, India. Again, most of us have such abundance, it's almost crazy. But life in the kingdom is actually simpler than simple. It's single. It's like there's only one command in the kingdom of God. And that command is, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things that you need will be given to you. If we are the Beatitude people, that's how the sermon started, and I just remind you of the progression there. God calls us to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and calls us to love others like we love ourselves. And we look into our character and say, oh man, I do not have the right stuff to do that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And then I don't say, oh well, to sin is human. No, I look in and say, God required that of me. I mourn over that. Blessed are those who mourn. And then because God treats me with such generosity in forgiving me and endowing me with the righteousness of Jesus, I say, how can I be rough with other people? Blessed are the gentle. God has been gentle with me. And if we are the Beatitude people, and if we're hungering for a quality of righteousness that we can't generate by our own willpower or intentionality, and if we've been given a right standing with God based on what Jesus Christ did for us, then every day we simply live out of that reality. That's the platform from which we approach every day. It's a singular kind of a platform. I live, I know this sounds so modern, in the now. I'm present. People are always talking about being present in the moment. Well, I'm present in the moment because tomorrow will have troubles of its own. And today, I'm praying that prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. And I really only have one thing on my plate today. I said at the first service, Ronaldo and I have talked so much about lists. Every day I have this long list on, you know, legal pads. But really, they're only one. They all come subservient to the one great pursuit, which is seek first the kingdom of God. Jesus told Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But really, only a few things are necessary. See? Simplify. And then he said, really, only one. Singularity. Maybe in response to this sermon, you would go take a course on financial management. I think that would be great. Maybe you'll learn how to budget better, live simply so others can simply live. Really, I think that would be wonderful. But the main thing, in fact, the only thing, is to live by faith, O you of little faith, seeking to know God and know the reign of God, the King, through the righteousness of God that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. God's righteousness, not our own. Look, wake up tomorrow and pray that prayer. I think if our congregation just did that every day, we got up out of bed and we said, hallowed be thy name, thy will be done, thy kingdom come. You'll find life simplifying right before your eyes. So many complications will be put to rest. And even better, it's a singular life, one pursuit. Every obsession people look to on this terrestrial ball called planet Earth leads to destruction, leads to the meltdown of the psyche, the soul. If you're obsessed with your kids, if you're obsessed with your job, if you're obsessed with your looks, if you're obsessed with success, if you're obsessed with pleasure, if you're obsessed with retirement, if you're obsessed with your fitness or your health, in the end, it will warp you and destroy you. But there is one obsession that comes from outside of this world and leads to a life of true human flourishing. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and you will become the real you that God intends for you to be. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this section of Jesus Christ's sermon. We pray that you would help us to think through our own spending habits, savings habits, and the amount of worry that perhaps has generated in our lives. And we pray, Father, that you would liberate us because you want your people to be free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So, Lord Jesus, free us from the master called Mammon. And may we come under the easy and pleasant yoke of him who loved us and gave himself for us. And Lord, if there are people here today overwhelmed with anxiety, if there are people who do not know whether or not they are in Christ, we ask that your Holy Spirit would hover over them like he once hovered over the chaotic waters, and that you would bring order out of chaos, that you would lead them to the foot of the cross where they would trust in Christ, and that the liberation from worry that you have in store for them would begin even today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.